It's Monday, April 10, 2017. I'm Albert Mohler, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. The United States airstrikes on Syria last Thursday night in the aftermath of that nation's use of chemical and indeed nerve gas weapons in order to kill its own people still leads the international conversation, and for good reason. This has shifted the entire international perspective from one of the United States doing nothing to the United States doing something. Now, when the United States did very little, there was a great deal of international condemnation and concern. Now that the United States has taken some military action against the autocratic dictatorship of Bashar Assad, there is continued conversation, some of it positive and some of it negative. One of the reasons for this is that no one knows exactly how to help in the Middle East in general, and particularly in Syria. We're talking about a bitter civil war that has now led to thousands and thousands of deaths. It's estimated that the death toll is nearing 500,000 citizens there in Syria. And we're talking about intractable problems that go beyond the fact that you have two parties at war in Syria. It's not just two parties, it's many parties. It's basically a group of varied and very diverse insurgents against the Bashar Assad regime. We're also looking at a division in terms of opinion in the United States. And as we saw on Friday, this is a division that goes beyond merely Democratic and Republican. In both parties, there are those who are more in favor of and more resistant to any kind of armed intervention in the Middle East and particularly in Syria. And of course, there is the bitter lesson learned not only by the United States, but by many powers before us, of the fact that intervention in the Middle East, not to mention other parts of the world as well, but particularly in the Middle East, has often led to a worse result rather than a better. But the bottom line was that what was happening in Syria was simply beyond the pale. It required some action, particularly since the United States had forces in the area, and those forces had not been deployed. There is an ongoing conversation, of course, in terms of who bears the blame for breaking Syria. The biggest blame falls on Bashar Assad himself. That is the major moral responsibility. In terms of international responsibility, here we have a much cloudier picture. It's very difficult to assign blame or responsibility, but it's clear that many nations, even in terms of having peaceful intentions, that is, good intentions towards being a part of a solution in Syria, may actually have been a part of the problem. And that just points to the intractable nature of this kind of issue. We're looking at a civil war. We are looking once again at a struggle between the United States and Russia. It is mirroring, at least in terms of pattern, the struggle we saw between the United States and its allies and the Soviet Union and its allies during the period of the Cold War. We are noticing that Bashar Assad is protected by two great patrons. Russia is one and Iran is the other. We're also looking at the fact that the situation in Syria is so bad, it has deteriorated to such an extent, we are not even sure exactly what we want to see take place there. Certainly we want to see peace. Certainly we want to see a nation and a leadership emerge with political authenticity and legitimacy. We also want to see stability in the region. We want to see Syria cease to be a threat to its neighbors, including Israel. But as the United States saw with the toppling of Saddam Hussein in Iraq, what often follows one devil is a multiplicity of devils, and that is one of the great dangers there in Syria. The signal that was sent by President Trump to Bashar Assad in the form of 59 cruise missiles was that he must not ever again use chemical weapons on his own people or risk a similar proportionate response. But as we have seen just in the days and hours after the U.S. missile strike, Bashar Assad is still determined to harass and to oppose and to kill his own citizens when he sees it to the aid of his regime. The other thing we need to note here with vast worldview implications is the failure of international organizations and also responsible nations to prevent Bashar Assad from possessing chemical weapons. When he used such weapons on his own citizens years ago, especially in the area around Damascus, with a far higher death toll than what we saw last week, international pressure was swift and the United States was dissuaded at the time from taking military action with the assurance that international observers and also the nation of Russia would certify the fact that Bashar Assad had destroyed or turned over all of his chemical weapons. And that assurance did come, and that assurance was also ratified by a public statement from the Obama administration stating that it was satisfied that Bashar Assad had turned over all of his chemical weapons. It turns out, of course, that was not the case, and that mistake was a deadly mistake. As Julian E. Barnes and Maria Abi Habib reported for the Wall Street Journal, the 2013 international agreement that averted a campaign of U.S. airstrikes on Syria was supposed to have stripped the government of President Bashar al-Assad of its declared stockpiles of chemical weapons. But the reporters went on to say that the use last week of the deadly nerve agent sarin against civilians in rebel-held territory has invited new questions. What are the questions? Whether Mr. Assad's regime hid precursor chemicals from inspectors or managed to recreate some of its chemical stocks since then. In the next paragraph, the reporters wrote, there was also consternation over what motivated the Syrian government's suspected choice to use such an extreme measure now, whether to eliminate a rebel stronghold or to test the mettle of the Trump administration, end quote. In the final analysis, it was probably a mixture of those two motivations. Next, another issue that is closely tied to our observation of events in Syria has to do with increased persecution of Christians in the Middle East and in other parts of the world as well. News reports came very quickly from Egypt over the weekend of the fact that there were two bombings in two Coptic churches in separate cities there in Egypt that led to at least 40 deaths. As the Associated Press reported yesterday, the Copts have been long a favored target of extremists. They were struck with a similar church bombing just weeks before the country's 2011 Arab Spring uprising, and Islamic militants gave them a particular focus during a crackdown on them in the 1990s, but the past 5 months have been particularly bloody. U.S.-based think tank the Tahrir Institute for Middle East Policy said the attacks brought the total number of sectarian incidents against Copts to 26, just already in 2017, with a total of 88 persons killed, including those at a major church bombing last December. This all points to the fact that there is tremendous fear in terms of the historic Christian churches there in the Middle East, that the fall of someone like Bashar Assad could lead to something far worse. Bashar Assad, like his dictator father before him, Hafez Assad, had acted to protect the historic Christian churches in the area, Christian civilian populations, and they did so largely in an effort to create a stability under their dictatorial regime. But for Christians in those churches in that area, it was still a very precious protection. One of the very difficult things to watch right now is the fear of those historic Christian churches in the area that they will fall into annihilation if the Assad regime were to fall. And one example they would give of that is simply the fact that throughout much of the Muslim world, Christians, in terms of those historic Christian churches, have simply begun to disappear. And, of course, it's not happening by accident. Last night, ISIS, the Islamic State, claimed responsibility for the bombings there in Egypt. It's also noteworthy that yesterday's edition of the New York Times included coverage of increased persecution and attacks upon Christians and their churches in the nation of India. There, it is not so much Islam that is the precipitating factor, but Hindu nationalism. The persecution happening there in India is real, but it is the region of the Middle East that now presents the greatest difficulty for historic Christianity. In retrospect, it became clear that one of the results of the fall of Saddam Hussein there in Iraq was the fact that Christianity has become largely annihilated within the nation, and you can expand that to many other nations in the same region. From an evangelical perspective, it's somewhat difficult, indeed almost impossible, to understand exactly who these Christians are in terms of theological definition. But there can be no doubt that they are being persecuted and targeted because they are identified as Christians. We also need to note that the timing of these attacks in Egypt was no accident. These were intentional attacks when these churches were filled for the Christian observation of Palm Sunday. Turning back to the United States, we need to note that on Friday, Judge Neil Gorsuch was confirmed as Justice Neil Gorsuch by the United States Senate. That after the Republicans had moved to change the rules of the Senate to eliminate the filibuster when it came to presidential nominations to the United States Supreme Court. And we also need to note that as of today, it is expected that Judge Gorsuch will take the oath of office and indeed become Justice Gorsuch. That is expected to take place during the day today, and during this week will be looking at the meaning of this new addition to the Supreme Court in terms of issues that will be coming before the court, including a very important religious liberty issue that will be heard by the court in oral arguments this week. The final vote on Friday after the rules change was 54 to 45. Voting with the Republican majority were three Democrats, Senators Joe Donnelly of Indiana, Heidi Heitkamp of North Dakota, and Joe Manchin of West Virginia. It is expected that immediately upon taking the oath of office, Justice Gorsuch will begin his work, and he will begin that role as the newest justice of the United States Supreme Court. Like so many other of the most venerable institutions in our government, seniority matters a great deal at the nation's highest court. Being the junior justice means that Judge Gorsuch will take over from Justice Elena Kagan, some responsibilities that she had been bearing for the years that she was the junior justice. Included in those responsibilities is the fact that the junior justice sits on the cafeteria committee, has a responsibility for planning meals. There is also the responsibility of the junior justice to take notes of the conference. That is when the justices meet in private to discuss how they're going to reason through cases after oral arguments. And the final responsibility is that the junior justice of the United States Supreme Court, no matter how old that individual may be, if that justice is the newest of all the justices on the court, must during that conference be responsible at all times to open the door. No other justice will move. Only the junior justice must answer the door, and in this case, Judge Gorsuch must answer it every single time. Describing the role she is only too glad to give up, Justice Kagan said, quote, "You think you're kind of hot stuff. You're an important person. You've just been confirmed to the United States Supreme Court. And now you're going to monthly cafeteria committee meetings where literally the agenda is what happened to the good recipe for chocolate chip cookies," end quote. Given the issues coming even this week before the United States Supreme Court, Justice Gorsuch arrives just in time. Next, we shift to Britain, where there have been major headlines having to do with Easter eggs. As you might expect, there's an interesting story behind this. As the Telegraph of London reported this week, quote, "The Church of England has accused the National Trust of airbrushing faith after it dropped the word Easter from its annual Easter egg hunt. The annual event, we are told, which sees hundreds of thousands of children search for chocolate eggs at National Trust properties, has been rebranded to exclude Easter for the first time in 10 years. In previous years, the event had been called an Easter Egg Trail. However, this year, it has been renamed the Great British Egg Hunt," end quote. That has led to a new Great British controversy having to do with the Easter eggs, and most specifically, chocolate Easter eggs. The chocolate becomes an issue because the corporate sponsor for so many of these events, in which so many of the eggs turn out to be chocolate, is Cadbury, one of the most venerable confectionery and chocolatier companies in terms of European history. The Cadbury family was a very historic Quaker family, and the company itself was established and run by Quaker rules. But now Cadbury says that it wants its eggs, no longer Easter eggs, to be available to anyone of any faith. In a statement released by Cadbury, they said, quote, "We invite people from all faiths and none to enjoy our seasonal treats," end quote. Now, to be sure, there is something going on here. This is a symptom of the secularization that is taking place throughout Europe and in the United Kingdom in particular. Just a few years ago, a major survey indicated that not just a large percentage, but potentially a majority of citizens of Great Britain had no idea of a theological event that had to do with Easter at all. Cadbury itself got into some controversy just last year, but the controversy was different. They didn't remove Easter from the name of their Easter egg product. Instead, they simply moved the word Easter to the back of the package. That was last year. This year, Easter has simply disappeared. The Easter egg trail has become the Great British Egg Hunt. An official spokesperson for the Church of England said, quote, "This marketing campaign highlights the folly in airbrushing faith from Easter," end quote. According to the Telegraph, the move was also met with anger by the Archbishop of York, who said the decision to remove the word Easter from the Egg Hunt logo was tantamount to spitting on the grave of John Cadbury, the chocolate firm's original founder. Archbishop Santamo said, quote, "The Cadburys were great Quaker industrialists. The people visited Birmingham today. In the Cadbury world, they will discover how Cadbury's Christian faith influenced his industrial output. He built houses for his workers. He built a church. He made provisions for schools. It is obvious that for him, Jesus and justice were two sides of one coin." The Archbishop went on to say, "To drop Easter from Cadbury's Easter egg hunt in my book is tantamount to spitting on the grave of Cadbury," end quote. Now, that's a particular kind of vehemence coming from the Archbishop, and it also reflects the kind of anger that is coming from the Church of England. And it's addressed to what is called airbrushing faith out of the history of one of Europe's most venerable institutions, in particular, one of Britain's cherished traditions, the Easter egg hunt. It's not an Easter egg hunt anymore. Just drop the word Easter. It's an egg hunt. But a thinking Christian needs to step back and ask a couple of big questions here. Is this symptomatic of secularization? Of course it is. That's reflected in the Cadbury statement when they said they wanted to invite persons of any faith or no faith to enjoy what they described as their seasonal treats. Now, a thinking Christian needs to think a good deal harder about this in order to understand what's going on. Yes, this is exactly what we should expect in terms of a secularizing society. This is exactly what we should expect in terms of the consumerist economy and the commodification of just about anything. Cadbury is not a charity. It is a major corporate concern. It is out to sell chocolate, and it's also out to establish a brand identity. One of the facets of secularization that should thus have our attention is the fact that Cadbury once saw it to its corporate branding advantage to identify with Christianity by using the word Easter. It now sees, in the year 2017, it is to its corporate advantage to have no identification with Easter. Before you get to any theological issue, that's a very large insight when it comes to secularization. Companies like Cadbury's do what they believe is in their brand interest, and it's clear that Cadbury now thinks that sponsoring an egg hunt is to its brand interest, far more than an Easter egg hunt. But at this point, intelligent Christians trying to think seriously about this question need to ask an even more, perhaps, obvious question. How in the world did Easter become connected to an egg? Is there any theological or biblical link whatsoever between a chicken egg and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, like so many things that have found their way into the Christian tradition, we're not exactly sure how decorated eggs became a part of the church's celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Defenders of the Easter egg suggest that it came as early as the 13th century, and particularly in England. That's one of the links with this English or very British tradition. But actually, a closer historical look tells us that the tradition probably emerged in Eastern Europe, perhaps even in Russia. And that's one of the reasons why the Eastern Orthodox Church and also the Eastern Rite of the Roman Catholic Church has had an official understanding of the role of eggs in the Easter celebration. Those eggs, by the way, are always decorated red. That is to say, they are dyed red and often have gold crosses or other Christian symbols that are then painted upon them. The color red is a symbol of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And the symbolism of the egg, it is suggested, is the fact that inside that egg is life that is about to come out. Now, in humility, we simply have to admit we really don't know exactly how the current tradition of the Easter egg can be traced back through Christian history, much less whether it can actually be traced back to the 13th century. What we do know is that it can be traced to more recent centuries and especially to the Victorian era in Great Britain and in the United States. Easter egg hunts became associated with children, with families, with public events. And they were timed, of course, for the church's celebration of Easter, which, during a time of very close identification between Christianity and the larger culture, the Christian celebration of the resurrection of Christ became a seasonal celebration in terms of the national calendar as well. However, when it comes to the church's celebration of the resurrection of Christ, we have to understand that there is an intertwining of elements that biblical Christians really wouldn't appreciate at face value. One of them is the very name of the holiday, that is Easter. It is more properly theologically referred to as the festival of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, or simply the celebration of the resurrection. The word Easter itself arguably has pagan roots going back to a pagan deity. Now, at this point, it's clear that the average Christian is not using the word Easter with any pagan connotations whatsoever. But once those connotations are known, well, the celebration of the resurrection becomes a much more biblical and faithful way of expressing the holiday. And furthermore, when it comes to eggs, there's actually no argument looking at anthropological history that the egg has been associated with pagan rituals as well. How exactly that came to be included in Christianity is not necessarily something to be answered in the defensive. A part of what the church did in terms of the expansion of Christianity throughout the centuries was to absorb the symbols and the traditions, even the holidays of local peoples, Christianizing them and bringing in the message of the gospel, central Christian truths, in the midst of transforming these holidays. It's just intellectually honest for us as Christians to recognize that there are probably pagan roots to both the Christmas tree and the Easter egg. That doesn't mean that Christians today who have a Christmas tree in their home or take their children on an Easter egg hunt are somehow committing theological apostasy. Those associations are very far in the past. But going back to the controversy in Britain, what's interesting is that the story made headlines in just about every major media source. A country that is so increasingly religiously diverse on the one hand and secular on the other, a country in which a majority of citizens indicate they're not actually sure the tie between any Christian truth and the celebration of the Easter holiday. In that country, this still made headlines because removing Easter from the Easter egg hunt or the Easter egg trail there in Great Britain, well, it's recognized that has to mean something. And it does mean something. It points to this secularization of the culture, but it also points to something else. It can certainly be argued that one of the reasons why Britain has become so secular is that so many of its churches have succumbed to theological liberalism. They are no longer preaching the gospel. They are no longer contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That faith is centered in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the empty tomb. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he delivered unto them what he also received as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures. The bodily, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is a central and indispensable truth of Christianity. And without that, there is no gospel. Again, the Apostle Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, intelligent Christians need to look at this headline story and ask, is there a story here? Yes, of course there is. And the presenting story has to do with the increased secularization of Great Britain. Beyond that, you could say Europe and also, inevitably, North America as well. But there's a bigger story than that. It's the headline that didn't take place. And that headline, from a Christian perspective, should be this. A loss of faith in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, means a repudiation of the gospel. And in that sense, it won't really matter how secular a society becomes if the churches themselves stop preaching the gospel. The Church of England indicated its outrage that the word Easter was dropped from the Easter egg trail, but we should note that a bishop of that church, David Jenkins, who was the Bishop of Durham from 1984 to 1994, was rather infamous on his own for denying the necessity of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Furthermore, back in 2002, a survey that was undertaken with the permission of the Church of England found that one-third of the priests of the Church of England also denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Another third said that they were not certain of the necessity of the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the headline story that we should be seeing. The removal of Easter from the Easter egg trail, or moving the word Easter to the back of a box of chocolate eggs and then taking the word altogether away, that's a very minor story compared to the absence of the preaching of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the pulpits of the nation's churches. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website at albertmohler.com. You can follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/Albert Mohler. For information on the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to sbts.edu. For information on Boyce College, just go to boycecollege.com. I'll meet you again tomorrow for The Briefing.